Firstly, a question: how big is your God? I know it sounds a bit cliche, but I'm serious. How big is your God? Is he strong? Is he powerful? Is he trustworthy, as we've been thinking earlier? I mean, of course, that shows not so much what you say, but how you live, whether a Christian or not, reflects the kind of God that you believe in. And at Crusaders, we sing with great gusto, "Our God is a great big God," and maybe you know that song. The thing is, you see, a small God elicits little faith, little trust. Do you have little power for you have a little God? May I suggest our problems stem from a wrong view of God? That was Satan's great desire in the Garden of Eden with Eve, wasn't it? To distort and twist her view of God. And the devil presents to us a small view of God and a large view of man. And the Christians at Corinth had fallen for that. And as we saw last time in the previous passage, they didn't boast in God, they boasted in man. One looked to Paul, another looked to Apollos, another looked to Peter. And who are they? Mere men. They took their status, their position, from other men. And as has been said, a man at best is at best a man. Psalm 9 says, "Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." You turn the page to chapter 3 and Paul continues this rebuke. He says, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, just servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. They are but men." So chapter 1 reveals the worldly mindedness of the Christians at Corinth. And sadly, in chapter 3, Paul has to return to this theme again. In their thinking, they are carnal, fleshly, not spiritual. That is, they think the way the world thinks. And we should, as reborn people with renewed minds, think about this world, view this world with God on the throne, not man. And so between chapter 1 and chapter 3, where there's the problems laid out, he presents the answer in this passage we're looking at this morning. And the simple point he's making is that actually man can do nothing, but God does everything. Therefore, all our boasting is to be in him, not me. All our trusting should be in him, not me. Therefore, as it is written, I think this is the sort of strap line at the end of the passage, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In the Lord. Now, you might be saying at this point, "Well, I don't boast in man. I see how untrustworthy he is." But do you boast in yourself? Or maybe you boast in some ability to reason things through. Or maybe you trust in your efforts to be good or to do good. Do you lean on your own sufficiency and your own independence? So here Paul is showing that there is nothing you and I can do or look to or trust in that has any merit or value except the Lord and his way. So may there be no boasting in your heart and mine except boasting in him. And so that's the essence of this passage and the message this morning, that we boast and we have our trust in him. So the first issue that we sort of picked up in verse 17, really, which Paul has to address, is this idea of baptism. And Paul wants to put baptism in its right place. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Although it's commanded to believe and be baptized, we must be careful not to wrongly elevate baptism." And I think churches increasingly seems to encourage people to be baptized. It's not wise. It's best to wait for somebody to come and ask you that they want to, really want to be baptized. And so often when people are baptized, it's based on what I have done. That's the centre. They are baptised, you know, it's a happy morning, and they think, I'm better for it. They think, I'll be stronger for it. They think, surely the Lord is more pleased with me. And many sadly think they've earned some favour, even thinking that this is the moment of their entry into the kingdom of God, that they are now saved. Well, that's a grave error. That's a delusion. That actually, to be baptised when you're not saved, it puts you in a worse place than you were before. And I'm often asking people, you know, when did you become a Christian? And it is very sad the number of people look back and say, well, is that my baptism? No. Baptism is an outward sign, a public declaration of an invisible inner change, a change wrought by the Spirit of God, by Him alone, in the human heart. This is the real change. This is the change we demonstrate by going under the water and back up again. And it's this that we testify to. It's a sovereign work of God in which we play no part. No part. Once the Spirit of God has started to indwell that person, they become alive in Christ and are powerfully enabled by His presence to take on His character. And the result is a changed and changing person, able and willing to repent. And this ongoing work of reforming to Christ-likeness continues in a life of repentance and faith. That's what it is to be a genuine Christian, to have true conversion. And so Paul rightly says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And Paul said that because he knew there were some people in the church who sort of attributed some kudos to the fact that they'd been baptized. You know, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. I was baptized by Peter himself. I was baptized in the Jordan River, you know, where Jesus was baptized. As if there's something special there, you know. Well, favor with God does not, is not based on that. I remember helping somebody with his car some time ago, and he insisted on paying me for it. I said, no, it's a gift. Well, can you imagine giving gifts to your children and they turn around and want to pay you for it? How would you feel about that? Well, favour with God does need to be paid for. It requires a cost far beyond your ability to pay. It's the cost of a perfect life, which you and I do not have. And that cost has been paid for in Christ. And that perfect life then given up on the cross. A work He did, because you and I cannot. It is finished, He declared, so that now to all favour with God may indeed come free of charge, free of charge. It is a gospel of grace alone, a gift, and therefore we must never add to it, because when you do that, you're stealing away from it. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So let's think about the message of the cross. This is what he goes on to say. And this means the message, this message is the means by which men and women are saved. Saved through a powerful message about a person. And so he continues in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then we have it again in chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Verse 5. And so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See that repeated word? Power, power, power. The power of God. It's He who has the power to change things. Go to chapter 4, verse 20. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And this power, it's found in a message about a certain man who died on a certain cross. It doesn't make sense. And that's why he said, indeed, this message of the cross is foolishness. If you go back in time before the gospel of Jesus was preached and ask anyone anywhere in the world, how can you find favour with God? You would never, ever hear them say that God himself would come into this world as a man and suffer as a common criminal. No. It is preposterous. It is ridiculous. It is absurd, bizarre. It's shocking. It's blasphemous that this should happen. Search the religions of the world that are not influenced by Christianity, and you would never find such an idea. Search the religions of the world that are based on Christianity, and there are plenty, all the Bible-based cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's Christadelphians and Roman Catholicism, the Orthodox churches, nominal Christianity, a whole plethora of things, and many others. Get behind the words they use, because they use the same language, get behind the words they use, and you find it is a cross-less faith. Subtle though it may be, but it is there. This is man's way. This is the devil's way, who prompted that last, final, desperate cry to Jesus, "Come down from the cross, and we will believe in you. Come down from the cross and save yourself." Jesus Christ had such an ignominious death, shameful death, that the crucifixion was really depicted in Christian art before the 6th century AD. But Christ, God incarnate, the suffering servant, is God's way and nothing else. So are you trusting in him alone or other things? Are you boasting in him alone, or is your hope and boast in other things? If you're trusting in something else, now is the time to stop, to repent of it, to change, and to trust in him. Paul is making this a little bit confrontational, if you just carry on here, and he's confronting our way with his way, with Christ's way. Paul is showing the Christians by laying out a gauntlet, the challenge. And you can imagine a man standing in the ring saying, "Come on then, let's see you. Who is going to beat me?" In verse 20 he says, "Where is the wise man? Show me. Where is the scholar? Okay, clever clogs, you know, where's the philosopher? Come on, let's bring them in." Or we might today say, "Where's the rationalist, the scientist, the expert?" Who we now call upon as if a kind of a modern day high priestly caste that shows how everything is and how it should be. All those who stand in wide-eyed wonder at the new discoveries, whether at the bottom of the ocean or the ends of the universe. Or like those excitable space scientists whose discoveries raise more questions than they solve, and then they run back to rewrite their theories again. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Can you not see it? God is spirit. What instrument will that scientist use to find a spirit? Not possible. So here Paul lays out a fundamental principle that man lives in his darkness. He has no power, he has no wisdom, he has no understanding. Man at his best can do nothing, know nothing, discover nothing, achieve nothing, gain nothing. How proud we are to think that we can. How deluded. And that's why man's number is 6. 6, recurring. However many 6s you put on it, it never reaches 7, which is God's number. We never make it. God has all power, all wisdom, all understanding. Let us not be easily led to believe that he doesn't. He does. And we who know him should be confident enough to say so and boast in him. Well, just to look a bit further into this, because before the church there are really two groups of people that Paul is talking about here. He has two main audiences before him, two mindsets, the Jews and the Greeks. Those adhering to Judaism and the non-Jews who were pagan in that outlook. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. So there's the two groups of people. Jews looked for something to marvel at. The Greeks were impressed with status. At the top of the ladder were the philosophers, the debaters, the polemicists, the orators. And so in our enlightened world, we look to cleverness, my mind, my reason. And you can see that wherever you go in the arguments that are brought. I was watching a debate between a Muslim, a Mohammed Hijab, and Jordan Peterson. Interesting mix, really. One is a Muslim apologist, the other a clever rationalist. And they were discussing Christianity. Muhammad said of the Trinity, it didn't make sense. He didn't believe it because it didn't make sense to him. His mind was the arbiter of truth. God was in the dock and found wanting. Jordan Peterson acknowledged that the Trinity was orthodox teaching of the Christian faith, but said, if I can paraphrase, I don't understand it either. Well, although they were verbalized in very different ways, to them both, it was foolishness. They thought it was foolish. Well, I don't understand it either. But this I know, that God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I believe it. I don't understand how God could speak the world into existence or become a man and still be God, or how he can marry his sovereign will with human responsibility. But he can do it, and he has done it. And I believe him. So what a challenge this is to human pride. We want to work everything out ourselves. So no more boasting. Proverbs 3 is a good place to go to here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. So there's a little bit about how the Greeks thought it needed to make sense to them. But what about the Jews? Verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. Impress us, they say. Impress us. John 2 verse 18 says, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? And then a few chapters later in John's Gospel, they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? They want to be impressed. Do you rely on signs? If you do, then actually that implies distrust of God, because you're trusting the sign, you're not trusting in God. And the Jews had their wrong view of God and his word, and therefore a wrong view in their expectation. They thought the Messiah would be spectacular and impressive. Their idea of how the Messiah would be was that he would be strong. They wanted their King Saul, a head taller than the rest, strong and impressive. And they had a very selective view of scripture, and they only saw what they wanted to see and therefore expect when the Messiah was to come. But Jesus keeps confronting that, doesn't he? He didn't ride into Jerusalem on a 16-hand Arabian charger, you know. He came on a donkey, on a colt, with his feet dragging along the ground. I'm not your kind of king, he's saying. And it appears nonsense that the Son of Almighty God should go unrecognized and be so ill-treated. Men might expect the Lord to destroy sin, but not apparently be destroyed by it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the power of God. So do you think, is there some things here that you think, well, it's too much, I don't see it that way, you won't entertain it? Or do you see this as the power of salvation? Because God turns the tables, the weak to confound the strong. I mean, for example, who would you put your money on? David or Goliath? David, of course. What about when Gideon was facing this vast army of the Midianites? How many of his army would you tell, say, to go home? Or if you were like the powerful military general Naaman, who had leprosy, was told to go wash in the Jordan River, in the River Jordan, and be cleansed of his leprosy, who scoffed and became angry, full of rage. That river, that small river, why not a big river? Why not a decent river? No, God doesn't do things your way. Naaman was changed, he was humbled, and he made the Lord his boast. Do you understand what Jesus says when he says you must be born again? Or are you like Nicodemus who thinks, well, how can that happen? How do you see things? How do you look at things? Are you here this morning because makes you feel a bit better, a bit like those who were satisfied with a good meal when Jesus fed the 5,000 and yet wouldn't come to Jesus, the bread of life. Or like the woman at the well who didn't see she needed living water that Jesus could offer her. The Jews had many laws which were to be obeyed. But they weren't to be obeyed just because they made sense to them. They obeyed them as a demonstration of their love for God. And so these Christians in Corinth were liable to lean either of two ways. Those from a Greek background said, well, I'll only believe it if it makes sense to me. My wisdom, my mind, my reasoning. Or they leant towards the Jews and thought to be impressed with, in their case, spiritual gifts. But today, many in churches are impressed with music or lights or colours or flags or buildings or programmes or a charismatic leader to come and see and listen to. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish or dung, he says in Philippians 3, that I may gain Christ. So Paul is using this passage to confront human pride, that we might not boast in man, but we might boast in the Lord. To the Jew, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable, while for God to take on human form and then be put to death was to Greeks incomprehensible. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In other words, the message of salvation is very much in plain brown paper packaging. You cannot impress somebody into the kingdom of God. You cannot reason somebody into the kingdom of God. But when the Lord works, when he does something, suddenly the words just pop up. The preacher might even not know they've said them. They just pop up. And they're impressed upon us. It's the Lord's doing. It's his doing. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, what man cannot do, God did. God did. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And God has chosen the foolish way, hasn't he? So that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Again and again, he's confronting the mindset of the world around there at Corinth, as we need to confront the mindset that we have today. And I hope we can see it. The problem is we're so much in the woods, we can't see it for what it is. So finally, just to think about the church at Corinth. It was a large church formed against all odds. It was quite extraordinary that there should be a holy people in such a godless city. What was done by God. So how wrong it was to have within the church this party spirit, the proud worldly mindset that looked to people. What have the philosopher and the writer of this world to show for their wisdom? Nothing. So how can each Corinthian party argue for its greater cleverness? True rightness comes from a broken heart, not from brains. And he says there, doesn't he, in verse 26, brothers, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Isn't that the case here this morning? Have you thought about what you were before Christ transformed your life? Were you an important person? Were you rich? Were you well connected? Had you achieved much? Had you accolades that you could look to? Few Corinthian Christians were outstanding according to the sophisticated society of their day, but their transformed lives demonstrated how God was overturning the worldly standards by using the foolish, the weak, the low. And most of those in the church at Corinth, they were low-born, they were slaves, and they were low in morals as well. And yet they were changed. A believer's new life comes solely from God, and that's why it's this wonderful verse 30, it's because of him. because of him, and only because of him, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So the whole purpose of this passage is to sort of end the self-congratulation that we often fall into, that we might remove false trust, that we might stop boasting. And it's a head-on challenge to our pride that we might boast in him and him alone. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I'll just finish with the place in the Old Testament that verse comes from. And that place points to the deity of Christ. And as Jesus is God, he deserves and requires your full love and trust. So Jeremiah 9 says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So may that be something we can all say with real sincerity. May the Lord help us. Amen.